Amen. Well, good morning. Would you stand with me as you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 14? And we're coming to the last passage of this chapter as we're going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through this wonderful epistle. Albeit most of it is correction, but we're learning a lot of wonderful lessons for our application as well as properly diagnosing what in the world is the problem with the evangelical church in America, and praying and asking God that He would graciously protect us from such ills, and that if there are personal spiritual struggles and problems we are having as a result of thwarting God's authority and His Word, that we would repent genuinely and turn to the truth of the Word of God and find refreshing freedom and the joy that is revealed and in the Scripture, and that that would be our practice as well. So as we think about these things, as we get ready to hear God's word, may the Lord bless you in the hearing and the honoring of the word of God. This is the reading of God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I would like to begin with verse 33 until the very end of this chapter. This is the reading of God's word. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not to be recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Amen. Please be seated. In the early 70s, Betty Friedan wrote the book The Feminine Mystique, and sprung forth upon our country and our culture what is commonly known as feminism. Feminism has impacted our society in far-reaching ways. The radical side of feminism has really begun to take movement in the homosexual community, in the lesbian community, as well as in the intellectual community, where the radical ideas are constantly promoted. In so doing, they basically devalue the home life, they belittle the woman who decides to raise her children and stay at home, and they elevate the career woman. It is interesting to note some of the insights of the most powerful bankers in America and how they interpret the feminist movement. They don't see it as a woman suffrage movement. They don't see it as egalitarian movement. They see it purely as an economic ploy that they have sprung upon our culture. One of the men, by the name of Rockefeller, once said that the women's lib movement is not a movement about women's lib at all, but it's the bankers and their propaganda to tax the 50% of the American public who are not paying their taxes. It's an interesting spin from a banker, isn't it? And the Morgans and the Rockefellers, what would they think about the workforce? As a movement of the feminists, women are leaving their home and going into the workforce. And who are there to benefit? The powerful and the rich, the corporate elite. You know, the communists have known this for a long time, as a matter of fact. They've known this. They've known that they need to put everybody in the workforce. And now, where would the children be? They're at the mercy of the state, and the state can inculcate into them, indoctrinate them from the earliest of age, so that they would continue to work for the state. And we're just finding this out as our experiment goes on and on. I recently watched a PBS special of some sort of a biographical video sketch of the life of Billie Jean King, a famous woman tennis player. And most Americans who's old enough to have seen that live game between Billie Jean and a 50-year-old man who is a male chauvinist, but who claimed that a good male tennis player can beat a female champion any day of the week, actually invited another female to a duel and successfully beat her, and then continued to promote this and then challenged Billie Jean, and Billie Jean quietly responded, and it was a $100,000 winner take all. It was a nationally publicized thing. Everybody, those of you who are old enough to have lived in this country back then, can reflect, where were you when that game took place? You probably know where you were. It was that famous. It was a kind of a cultural landmark. And of course, Billie Jean successfully defeated that male tennis player, which I don't even know his name. He's been marginalized, obviously, by the champ that she was. She was an excellent athlete, incredible player, and there was no way this 50-year-old man was her match. And yet, it was an issue that had been elevated to the battle of the sexes, as you can imagine. And that was very polarizing and divided. But it's surprisingly that the mandate that we receive from the scripture, unlike our culture that says egalitarianism is the way to go, girls can do everything just as well as the boys, if not better, is the motto of the feminist movement. And yet the scripture, when it comes to a very important area of the church, and that is leadership and teaching, it is perspicuously silent on any biblical data that promotes egalitarianism. And this is so frustrating for many evangelical feminists that want to believe that the Bible actually teaches egalitarian roles in the home and the church. It's greatly frustrating because they need a higher authority to give them the promotion for them to continue to promote this idea and ideology. What the church has done is that they have basically bought hook, line, and sinker into this ideology and accommodated this view in the church. And we've seen over three decades of the problems that the accommodation has really brought into the church. Even the secular psychologists see a direct link between passive men and active and aggressive moms in the home and male homosexuality. There's a direct link between radical feminism and lesbianism. There is an overarching emphasis and high percentage of radical feminism and lesbianism in our culture. And many of them, unlike what many people in our society would like to believe, they are not a suffering minority. They are a dominant minority. They control so much of public opinion and the seats of academia. Now, what is the church to make of all this in light of what the Bible clearly teaches? Is Paul here, the apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, being chauvinistic? Now, if you take that view, then you have a very low view of Scripture. And you have a warped view of interpretation and hermeneutics. And you're ignoring the context. The context is in the local church. Is it in a corporate public worship setting? And it is in the setting where women were causing a big part of the problem of confusion, disorder, and chaos, along with the men. They were not helping out at all. They were joining in the problem. And Paul had addressed the men, now he's just addressing the women. But all things set aside, it is absolutely clear, just like the evangelical feminists, to their dismay, are finding a dearth of biblical data and material to support their position, it is clear that there is absolutely no teaching in Scripture that says women ought to hold equal roles and position in the home and in the church in any of the Old and the New Testament. There's just absolute absence of it. And that can be quite frustrating for those who want to promote this in this enlightened, progressive age. But this has been a symptom of a greater problem in the church, which is downplaying the authority of God's Word, all the while uplifting our own rationalistic justifications. Humanism goes up and divine authority goes down. And that's been plaguing the Christian church for a long, long time. At the turn of the century, it was modernism that said science has basically debunked all the supernaturalism in the Bible. And it was the Christians who began to slowly leave the church and begin to listen to the evolutionist dogma that says the earth is billions of years old without any data and scientific understanding. It was just a fiat declaration that it is. It was the ideology of some that became popularized. They began to deny the clear teaching of Scripture of six literal days. It just didn't sound very sophisticated, as opposed to billions of years gradual evolution, macro change over time, and of course, underneath all that, this engine of evolutionistic theology was anti-God, atheism. You do away with God, you do away with authority. You become your own authority, you be your own God, you proclaim your own destiny, and you do whatever you want without any recourse, no judgment after death, no heaven and hell, this is all we have, and that paves the way for humanism. And feminism and all these things are just outworking of the downplaying of the authority of God. Church has been suffering for decades, if not centuries. About two centuries ago in Europe, there was a strong movement of intellectuals who were too sophisticated for the Bible. And they began to attack the Bible, little bit at a time. And it was no different from Satan attacking the Bible in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? And that was the end of that argument, right? And it's easy to fall for that when we rely on our own understanding instead of completely submitting to the Word of God. You see, that's the foundational issue. Has always been and will always continue to be. All these symptoms are just manifestations of a deeper problem with the root. And that root problem is prideful self-reliance that turns its back against the authority of God and His Word and His revelation. That was the primary problem at Corinth. This is why they got into all kinds of problems. What was the problem behind their immorality? It's because they rejected the teaching from the apostle, the founding pastor, on the purity and the holiness of Christian life. They rejected God's authority, and they decided to live like the world. What was their dispute between their factions and lack of disunity? Their prideful self-assertion that says, I'm right, everybody else is wrong, and that's that, instead of submitting to the Word of God that says, maintain the unity of the faith and the bond of love and peace. They rejected God's Word and His authority, and so they began to be selfish. That selfishness promoted lovelessness, self-pride, and all manner of hubris, which acted itself out. And that's why most of Corinthians is a correction letter. And in this passage that we just read, the Apostle Paul brings three major challenges to the Corinthian church and to the church universal. And the first challenge, we find the universal principle of submission. Submission was the primary problem that led the human race down into deep depravity. Because men, the first man and woman refused to submit to the Word of God, they rejected God's authority that brought the entire humanity into sin. Eve was deceived, Adam sinned, Adam was responsible, the whole humanity led to sin. Why? Because we're all in Adam. My parents decided to emigrate to this country, we all followed, and that was the end of that. Your parents decided to live in a certain location, so they did, they moved, and that was the end of that story. Our ancestors decided to sin and rebel against God, we all joined in, and that's the end of that story, isn't it? Praise God, it's not the end, because we have a bright ray of hope in Christ, who is our great Redeemer. Now, that's fantastic news for us believers, but the symptoms are still there, isn't it? The symptoms of rebellion are still there. What was the issue? Rebellion? Pride? Unwillingness to submit to God? Submission was the issue. Prior to the human fall, there was an angelic fall. Same problem. Satan, the archangel created by God, now became the enemy of God because he refused to submit to God's authority. So the apostle is dealing with the same old issue of sin issue that's working itself out in the local church at Corinth. What was their issue? Well, submission was one of the issues. And so, again, here, from verse 33 and on, the apostle calls the church to submission. Now, I say 33 because there's an interesting dynamic here that goes on in the Greek. So let me wax eloquent a little bit, explain to you how the Greek text works and that how it looks like in its translated form. The Greek in the original manuscripts were preserved in all capitalized letters. Now, you know what those look like? If you go drive down College Avenue here at UC Berkeley, you see all the rows of frat houses and you see all these Greek letters. They're all capital letters. They don't use the lowercase. They use the capital letters, right? Alpha, Gamma, Delta, right, etc., 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 all the way to Omega. Well, the Greeks not only use all caps, and that's the way the New Testament is preserved, but they didn't use any spaces in between words. So you have a series of letters that you have to decipher by context. If you didn't know the word, and if you know where it began and where it ended, you could not read Greek accurately. But it was no matter to the Greeks because their language demanded that the reader understand the vocabulary and the context. So it was easy for them to, in their mind, insert the spaces to know the demarcation between words and words. Some of you are from the Asian background. Some of you are from Chinese background. You don't need punctuation. You don't need spaces. You just need to see the character right next to each other. And by context, you can know what is the subject, what is the object, what is the verb, based on the context. And it was like that. The Greek language is like that. And why do I mention all that? Well, most evangelical scholars, with some exceptions, will look at verse 33 in the first part, that it belonged to the previous pericope, the previous section. Let me begin with verse 32. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets, for, that is the explanatory for there, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And that's where they place the period. In the NASB translation, you see a comma and it goes on. That is the opinion of others. So, some scholars would find a period there. And if you look at the Nestle Aland 27th edition, the Greek manuscript, Greek text that we have with all of his notes and apparatuses, you look at that and you find that it ends there with peace, with the word erene there. And then, as, the big Greek particle hos, and it begins with the big omega. You see the capital omega right there. And you know that they want you to see that this is the beginning of a brand new section. Now, why is that mentioned? Well, if you read it that way, then this is what it sounds. As in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches. That's how it reads. Now, if you read it that way, then the emphasis is where? It's with the universality of this teaching in all the churches, in all areas, in all generations, regarding all women. Because Paul uses all, and then he uses churches, plural. We know he's not talking about the Corinthian church in particular. We know he's talking about the universal church in general. So that's the reason why I bring that up. Now, if you read it with the previous passage, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all of the churches of the saints, you still have the final comment as being a universal truth that must be applied to everyone. And then he goes on, the women are to keep silent in the churches. Because the previous plural noun, churches, with the definite article, the churches, and here also, in the churches, the same phrase with the preposition in, and it's a definite article, plural, in both cases, you have to link it. So either way, you have a universal, general principle, not a specific command to the local church. And that is a very strong argument grammatically for the universality of what Paul is about to say about the issue of submission. This is not a localized, individualized, custom-catered instruction just for the Corinthian congregation only. This is a universal principle that he wants all believers to adopt. And later on, he pulls the biggest punch of them all. He flexes his spiritual authoritative muscles and says, what I'm writing to you is scripture, and if any of you claims to be a prophet or spiritual, you ought to know that right away. And he pulls a spiritual rank at the end, and we'll see why. But suffice to say that this is a call to submission to the absolute authority of God for everyone. Now, this is the kind of difficult passage for many evangelical feminists and many of those who want to sympathize with the egalitarian view rather than recognizing God's purpose in differences. Why he made men and women very different, boys and girls very differently. Why he made male and female in his image. That by one sex alone we cannot properly understand the image of God, nor appreciate the image of God. And by understanding our maleness and femaleness and working together in a complementary relationship, then we can truly experience the wonderful blessings of God in creation and the image of God in our humanity. that when women emphasize their femininity, apart from the masculinity, they become less of a woman. And that's why you see radical feminism, they what? They're like men. They want to dress like men, talk like men, do everything like men. They want to compete with men. They have something to prove. And then you look at the feminine side of homosexual community among the men. The more they try to understand their role as a human being apart from femininity that God has made, they act what? Very unmasculine. This is exactly the problem. It's a foundational problem that hits the core of our humanity. See, not only is gifts important for the church, the gifts are given to the community for the edification, for the building up, for the maturing of the saints. And if we cannot understand how to properly use those gifts for others, if we can't understand how our roles play a complementary role and appreciating the differences instead of pitting them against one another and fight in conflict, we will never experience the full humanity as God intended in creation. So the call to submission here, call for the women, is not to put them down, is actually as they're deviating from the ideal, Paul is calling them back to where it's supposed to be. As they submit, they will experience deeper level of their femininity and the very role that God gave them to be suitable helpers, to be complements. Because you ladies already know that we guys have a lot missing, right? We need a lot of help. No wonder God said, I will make a helper suitable unto him. And so rather than responding to their role, embracing their role, rejoicing their role, and complementing the great problem that there is, right? They're actually doing the opposite. And that's just what Paul is trying to correct. And here he says it in verses 34 and 35. First of all, let the women keep silent. Well, that long phrase there is actually one Greek word. It's a present tense and it's an imperative. It's a command. It has the sense, women, keep silent in the churches. So, this universal truth by the plural noun churches point to the fact that there's an important point here Paul's trying to make. For they are not permitted to speak. That's the second time Paul talks about women not speaking. He mentions it one other time in this context. Three times Paul says, women don't speak. Now, Paul has something against women speaking? Is he limiting them from communicating at all? Absolutely not. What's the context? The context is prophecy. What is the nearest antecedent context? He just finished talking about prophecy and how prophecy must be done in order for the edification of all. Look at verse 31. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. Notice it says you can all prophesy. That is a gift God has given to all, the benefit of all. So we can clearly say that women, in an informal context of a small group, cell group, small Bible study, or a home, oh yeah, they can not only speak, not only voice their opinions, not only share, they can also teach under the supervision of the headship of their husband. It's exactly what happened when Priscilla, interestingly enough, most of the time in the book of Acts is referred to in the forward position, Priscilla and Aquila, the woman being the more prominent of the two, probably because she's more godly and mature, probably came from a good, solid, biblical, spiritual background, and also probably that she was a Roman citizen, probably from a wealthy, noted family. Aquila married well. As many of us guys know, you marry well, you're set for life. All right? So Aquila was set for life. He married a godly woman. Priscilla and Aquila both taught Apollos in a private context. They didn't stand up. They didn't put the man in the center stage. They did not do that publicly. They did it privately. That's perfectly given and acceptable and encouraged. As I always tell my wife, if I listen to everything you tell me, do everything you tell me, I'd be a fool and I'd be disobeying God's word. But if I don't listen to anything you tell me, I'd be a fool. I'd be disobeying God's word. We need to understand that God has given us one another for our edification. But we need to submit all of that under the authority of God's word. And God's word is very clear. The context is clear. It's prophecy. What was prophecy? It is that specific gift given for the edification of the whole body. Now, in that context, Paul says the women are not permitted to speak. They must be silent in all the churches. So it's a universal thing. And so he's already taught that to the Ephesian church as he wrote a letter to the pastor of that church, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We've already studied that, but let's go back there and take a look at that passage. And you'll find that Paul makes the same argument from Old Testament reference from the law as he does here. And I want you to take a look at that one more time. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. 1 Timothy 2, beginning with verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. Notice 4, the explanatory gar. Verse 13, that's the rationale for why Paul says what he says. He says, my reasoning is not my opinion, it is inherent in the creation order. And that's why if you tend more toward the secular, humanistic, atheistic understanding of evolution, it's easy to ignore God's word, is it not? If you don't believe in Adam and Eve, then you're not going to believe in most of the stuff in the Bible. Look at what Paul says. The creation order dictates that it was Adam who created first and then Eve. Verse 14, and it was not Adam who was deceived. Notice, Adam wasn't deceived. Eve was deceived. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. He was sinning against God. But Eve was deceived. Woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. I've preached on that passage. It's a very difficult passage. Notice the pronoun change. Don't quickly make your ill-informed judgment on that passage. If you want more insight into that, get the recorded MP3 or the CD from our media on this very passage that I taught. But suffice to say, what is Paul's rationale for saying women ought to be quiet and learn in submission? Creation. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and notice what Paul says. He uses the same words, same concepts, and he uses the same Old Testament justification, just as the law also says. Now, I wish that Paul would just quote Genesis chapter 3 and 2, where he refers to in 1 Timothy, but he doesn't here. So a little bit of ambiguity rests, but we know what the law is. That's the Old Testament reference, and we know where that subjection first comes. It's in the created order. God created male and female equally, equally in value, equal in blessing, equal in commission, and yet unequally in their roles and function. That's it. Equal in essence, unequal in role and function. And that's the point that he points to. And he says, because of that, the law says it, God always intended it, nothing has changed. Verse 35, and if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. From this context, we know that the problem was really with the married women. It wasn't with the younger single women or older widows who are single. It was really with the married women. And it says, if they desire to learn anything, it seems that they ask questions. And the question asking prompted Paul to say, let them ask their own husbands at home. That also tells us that their question asking was also public. And the public question asking disrupted the corporate worship setting. Not only did it disrupt it, it also challenged male authority. Especially if the teacher were this woman's own husband, that would have brought great shame to him. Some of you married women know this. Not many of you single women don't know this. But if you just look at your father and your mother, your young single ladies, and you see them converse, and they're conversing with other people, and your father says something, and your mother directly contradicts him. No, that's not true, honey. It's like this. You'll just look at your father's face. You'll notice something had just happened in a relational dynamic. Now, if he's a calm, quiet, self-controlled man, he won't say anything. He'll just remain calm and They'll go home and they'll talk about it. Now, when you get married, you'll run into this problem, right? In this culture, in the first century Greco-Roman culture, women were not allowed a public proclamation. The fact that the Apostle Paul even addresses this issue tells you how much freedom there really was in the early church. It is unheard of. This won't even be mentioned because the secular historians in both Roman and Greek culture both say that women were not allowed to speak, period, in public. Period. And yet, the fact that women were allowed to speak shows tremendous freedom in Christ. Now, it seems that many of the married women, God allowed this to get to their heads, rather to their tongues. That this newfound freedom in Christ, the right of freedom of expression and desire to learn, they could learn right alongside the men. Same material. That's just unheard of. Go and see which one of the great Greek scholars had female students. Go look at which one of the great Roman statesmen had their disciples as females. It took an incredibly rich and powerful man to hire a tutor who was willing to submit himself beneath his own dignity to teach a girl, a woman. And in rare cases, it did happen. But in a general case, it did not. It was demeaning in that culture. Now, this is the culture where we find this. Women were right alongside men learning. That's fantastic reality. And this is how we find that our Lord Jesus Christ allowed women, like Mary, to sit underneath his feet and receive instruction. I mean, that is such a privileged instruction from the Master himself. If you were to go to, even today, to any Orthodox Jewish worship service, you'll find there's a clear distinction between the seating of the women and seating of the men. I went to one where the seating of the men was down the center alley, and all the men sat low. And there was probably about good 8 feet of height on both sides of the walls, and there was a seating of the women, and all the women wore these big fancy hats. And all you could see is just a little part of their hats. You couldn't see them. If you looked down, all they saw was a bunch of heads with yarmulkes, right? And prayer shawls. They saw the men. We were visually separate. And then acoustically, the rabbi was in the center, and he would teach, obviously, but he would look at, in his eyes, with the men. The women would be there, but they're welcome to join, but they seated separately. And it was a very interesting experience. That's today. And if you go to the really super Orthodox Jews in Israel, let's say, the Hasidim, that would be very, very clear. As much as they value women, as they honor women and mothers, in the Jewish circle, in the synagogue, it was a very clear distinction. Not in the local church. We have a little peek into what the first century corporate worship service was like. And it was very accommodating to women. Now, they took this opportunity of freedom too far. They took it to just stand up and challenge and ask at will. And that seems to be the problem here. Or else Paul could have rephrased this in a different way. And yet he says that if they want to learn anything further, let them ask their own husbands at home. There's a couple things we need to understand. Paul assumes that the men ought to know. Since they receive instruction, they ought to know. This is an indictment to the passive males in the churches of today. Why is it that women read the Bible more than men? Why do they do more their devotional times and quiet times more than men? Why do they buy more Christian books than men? Why do more come to prayer meetings and Bible studies and want to be taught more than men? You get a whole bunch of guys together excited about sports or making money or doing something, but as soon as you say, let's pray together, let's share our hearts together, let's sharpen one another onto our love and good deeds, they go, get somebody else. They back off. They're passive spiritually. And women are frustrated at this. No one knows this better than the pastor. Actually, I talked to one brother who was a professor at the seminary down in Southern California. I won't mention his name, but it's Paul Felix, all right? Who's an African-American brother. And he said that in the black churches, there's just one pastor, senior pastor, and a whole bunch of women. Because he said he can't get the men to be interested in spiritual things, and if they do, he can't get them to work together. It's just a conflict there. And that's typical in the African-American churches. I say, wow, I didn't know that. He said, yeah. So how'd you do it? I had a tough time. He pastored. We understand the passivity of men, and that is an indictment to the church. But Paul assumes that the men have enough spiritual insight, understanding, and acumen to go home and actually teach their wives. Now, men, let me challenge you, some of you who are married here. Could you do that? If your wife had any question about any subject on any spiritual matters, could you give a good, adequate answer? Or if you can't, you know where to go find it? Would you be just as interested as she would? I was reading this very dry article that I downloaded from a theological journal. And my wife says, what's that? I said, it's a theological journal. You won't be interested. She says, oh, yeah, let me take a look. She says, oh, go ahead. She took it over. I had to make another copy for myself. She says, wow, this is interesting. And I had underestimated the inquisitiveness, the desire, the thirst that she had. And I assume that this is too dry and masculine, that it's not emotionally gripping. There's not much that she can really get from this. And that was a wrong assumption. And I'll tell you, men, the women in the church, they want to be taught. They want to know. They want to be instructed. And if they can't learn that at church because wrong doctrine is being taught, fluff is being handed out, they're certainly not going to get that at home because they ask, so what is this like? He says, well, I'm not interested in that. And you're watching sports. Or, I don't know, go ask the pastor. Then they will be perpetually frustrated. So something must happen. It's an indictment to the church. I believe it is. For it is improper. The word there, improper, is literally shameful for a woman to speak in the church. It was in that culture. For a woman to say, I'm a Christian, and behave this way, would have been a socially unacceptable behavior. Just as much as it is today. That if women behave in a certain way, a guy and a woman could say the same profanity, and you know what? The culture will judge the woman harsher. Why? Because they're the fairer sex. They have more discernment. You expect them to be more discriminating than that. And it was a shameful thing in that culture. How much more in the church? Again, what does this point to? Shameful to whom? Well, obviously, first of all, to her husband, but also to the culture. This is a little bit hint of what a woman's behavior can do, whether positively or negatively, in the culture as her witness and testimony of Christ. So a lot is at stake here. A lot is at stake. So the call to submission is not simply the call to women to submit to the authority of God's word, but is also a call for men to take leadership, isn't it? To minister, to teach. If the women are called to be silent and not teach, not take on the position of authoritative teaching or leadership, then the flip side, the converse, must also be true. Somebody must do it. It's a sad indication that many places like the evangelical field in China, so many of the leaders are women. Why? Because men just refuse to not do it. They're passive. And this is a huge problem. It will continue to be. And in the evangelical church in America, certainly is the case. Men, the Word of God is calling you to lead and to be able to teach. If you're single, then you need to equip yourself, discipline yourself toward godliness. Then you can teach your wife and your children. Isn't it also interesting that in this very passage, the very issue of prophecy, submission, quietness, it's all in the context of edification, is it? Why? What is the purpose of prophecy? Look at verse 30 and 31. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one. Notice what it says. You can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. Now let's ask this question. In Paul's all, and all may learn, does it include women? Oh yeah, they're there. Does it include children? Certainly, if they're present, they're old enough to understand the context. Yeah. But all may prophesy. Does that include women? Why does he say women should keep silent then? Is that a contradiction? I think that's a good question. But at the same time, I think we need to look at our culture, and I think it's not too difficult to find the answer there. At the same time, Paul says, if God gives special revelation in the first century in the church, the one who is speaking needs to sit down, because you could tell by the posture of learning is sitting down, posture of teaching is standing, and then the one who has the prophecy stands up and begins to talk. He yields to the new prophecy, pointing to the fact if God is speaking, everybody should be listening. If that's the case, if God is giving the gift of prophecy to women, why is Paul stifling them from speaking? Why is he saying, be silent? And therein lies the answer. What was happening in Corinth? Free-for-all. Spiritual free-for-all. These people who were speaking out in ecstatic language, they were standing up and down, speaking and saying, thus saith the Lord, whatever, prophecy, whether people hear it or not, it was going on. Women were taking their own liberty to stand up and ask questions, talk, disrupting the worship, and nothing was being done about it. Isn't it interesting that in the many charismatic churches that we find in our generation, that those people who allow ecstatic tongue speaking all over the corporate worship, those who stand up at will and speak, thus saith the Lord, they also encourage and promote women teaching men and women ordination and such. Not interesting. And it goes completely against the design of God for the home and the church. Spiritual confusion will ultimately lead to ecclesiastical confusion. That's a fancy word for church. Church confusion, which will ultimately result in the church's immaturity. And that's what's happening in Corinth. That's what's happening in our culture. On top of that, look at verse 35 again. If they desire to learn anything, the rationale for women to speak at will was that they wanted to learn. Now, who could be against that? That they had questions that they wanted to ask. Who can be against that? Perhaps women were trusted with the duty of arbitration because so many people were talking. Perhaps they needed to ask, what was that again? How is that relevant? Is that from the Lord? Who said what? Perhaps. There was a unique freedom in Christ, and that freedom was being abused by people because they had no love for one another, desire to edify each other, and self-control, which is the fruit and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. What was Paul's response to such rationale? Let them ask their own husbands at home. Own husbands point to authority, immediate authority. Home points to the sphere where that kind of authority can be wonderfully manifested without bringing shame, openly, publicly. The simple clause presupposes that men could teach, that women can have self-control if they're spiritual, that learning can take place, and the corporate worship setting can be orderly. It presupposes all of that. And yet, what we find in the charismatic circles often is a complete distortion of this, and actually a willful ignorance of what God has clearly revealed, and then they're doing everything completely contrary to what God has clearly revealed. Now, at a certain point in our Christian journey, we must have the boldness and the courage to say, that ain't right. That must change. This is not of the Lord. But we're living in a generation of tolerance. And we certainly don't want to be intolerant. And that is basically a fear of men. Because we want the accolades and the response of men more than the commendation of the Lord and his permission. So what is the Lord's call to the great mass of women who have deeper understanding of Scripture, desire for spiritual things, their corresponding desire to learn and to be equipped? What is the Lord's call as an indictment upon men in the churches? 1 Corinthians 16. Surprisingly enough, Paul gives this comment. There were strong, feministic, boisterous, self-promoting women, and the problem is passive men. Look at verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 16 as Paul gives a concluding comment to and challenge to the men. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. You see, strength, conviction, moral courage, this is not of intolerant, bigoted, prejudicial attitude. Rather, this is exactly what the church needs today. It is a loving, tender ministry, and yet it is still strong. It is manly. We need manly men in the church so that the women would no longer be frustrated with passivity of men in the leadership. It's amazing for me to watch the current events, to see like the Episcopal Church ordaining and promoting the highest office in that church to a woman. And even the American Roman Catholics saying that this archaic man-centered religion has gone too long. The patriarchal system, let's get rid of it and let's bring equality to it. Isn't that so noble sounding, isn't it? So rationalistically pleasing, satisfying somewhat to our humanity and our ego. And yet, what are we saying? We're saying that we know better. We know how to do family and church and our lives better than God knows. We know better than the designer. We know better than the giver of all good gifts, the sustainer of all good laws. We know better than God. It is height of hubris. It is rampant, prideful arrogance. And it's veiled in such rationally pleasing, humanistically appeasing language that it's hard to denounce it. It's hard to contradict it. But Paul says it is improper. It is shameful. I begin to list down as I begin to think of some insights of how is this bad? Why is this bad? How many ways? And I came up with 7 reasons why this is shameful to the church. It is shameful that women take visible roles of teaching and public speaking in the church. Again, I keep qualifying that. I say in the church and in the home. I would vote for a female president any day if she's a better candidate than the man. This is God's will for the home and the church, the two institutions that He has founded, created, and He's sustaining and His blessing. He doesn't care about the American government and the world governmental system. It's all against God. He's going to judge that anyways. But in the home and in the church, oh, He's intensely interested. Christ is the head of the church, not the head of the United States. And He is the bridegroom of the church. We must never, never succumb to the social pressure in these areas where God ordained. This is a blessing of God. If you thwart it, you will receive a whirlwind of trouble. And so it's a shameful thing that women take visible roles in the teaching and public speaking in the church because, number one, it usurps the role of men. It usurps their role. Number two, it keeps the men complacent. Now, you want to complain about men being passive? You take their role. Guess what? It doesn't solve the problem. It exacerbates the problem. It gets worse. Number three, it undermines the role that God has given to women in creation. The supportive role. The helpful role. It undermines it. If they say, I don't want to exercise my role to support and help. Rather, I want to lead and teach and ask the men to support and help. It undermines that, the God-given design. Number four, it sets the wrong tone for the men, for the women, and for the children, for posterity. It sets the wrong tone for other women. You know, going back to that illustration of that biographical sketch about Billie Jean King, it is women like her and Betty Friedan and others who became the leaders of society, instead of using their role and their prominent position to help their fellow women and girls, they've actually enslaved them in social chains that they cannot break off. And this is what women are finding out constantly. They still bear children. I mean, guys can't bear them, right? You know, children respond to motherly love very differently than fatherly love. There's no way a man could substitute the unconditional warmth and the care that a mother can give. Now, where's the child going to get that? If not at home. If she's gone. You see, women like this did not help the role of women. They actually put them in greater chains. Well, feminists are not friends of women. They're the enemies of women. It sets a wrong tone. If the church accommodates this kind of ideology, we set the wrong tone. Men, if you encourage your wives to go away from the centrality of the home life and the primacy of the home to outside and get a career, get a job, political dreams or whatever, you're setting a wrong tone for them. You're not leading them and cherishing them and nourishing them. And ladies, if you insist on doing that against your God-given highest calling, not to say that going out to work is evil, it's sometimes is necessary. Especially if your husband is ill. He can't work. It's necessary. You know that. Your maternal instinct kicks in. You know you have to do all that you have to do for the family, and you do it out of love. But all things being equal, God's highest calling is that you fulfill your role, your highest role, your greatest calling, and you set the right tone for your daughters and even for your sons and other men and women, both in the church and in the society. Fifthly, family life becomes dysfunctional if women take active public teaching, speaking roles in the church. Why? Because everything is fuzzified. Children respond to parental authority very differently. Children receive the love of mother as unconditional and love of the father as conditional. Dad sets the rules. You do this, and I'm pleased and happy, and you satisfy my requirements. You do that, you're going to get disciplined, you're going to pay the consequences. Now, it doesn't quite come out like that, but you know how it is. That's it. That's how it is. But kids can always run to mom and say, oh, mom. And she says, okay, honey. Do better next time, my child. You need the authority of the father figure and the comfort and the love. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that the father has no comfort and love, only authority. But of course. But children need both, and they need that to become functional people. They need to understand the consequences of their malbehavior and attitudes, and that there is strict authority that will keep them accountable and discipline if necessary if they get out of line. They also need to understand that as much as they fail, they will be loved even more. And that needs to be clearly manifested in the home life. But if women take on the authoritative role, something's going to miss in the area of the tenderness and love and affection and provision. Very few women can do both. And I would say that most cannot do both roles. Some single mothers, God bless them, are forced to do both. And it's up to the men of the church to provide the leadership and the father figure for the children of single mothers. And we have a big, big, big mission ahead of us, men, because with this chaotic society, you know, young people are not going to have the moral fortitude to stay married. They are going to get divorces. They're going to be broken families. We need to pick up the pieces and minister to the next generation so that that dysfunctionality doesn't continue on and on and on. The church is God's answer for such horrible circumstances of sin. And yet, if women relinquish their God-given role, this is problematic. Sixthly, genuine spiritual gift of equipping the body gets lost or diminished. Genuine spiritual gift of equipping the body gets lost or diminished. Nobody's doing it, so I'll do it. If that's the idea of the women and that's their attitude, then what you're doing is that you're stifling the gifting that is dormant in men. All they need is encouragement to use that. How many of us men were born with great gifts of leadership and teaching? We all have to learn, right? We all have to look at different models and saying, well, I want to be like that guy over there, and he's my hero there, and he's taught me a lot of things here, and I need to brush up on this area here. I need to be refined in this area. That's how things are learned and grow. Instead of encouraging men to take on their roles, if they're just replaced by other women, then the church loses out in the long run. And finally, seventhly, visible testimony to outsiders get distorted and diminished. Visible testimony to outsiders gets distorted and diminished. You know, this urge for the church to accommodate and be so open and tolerant and all these things, you think that's what the world needs? No. They need to see what a redeemed family and redeemed community looks like, because they've never seen it. You see, out there in the world, there's massive racial hatred and dissension. There are huge polarizations in communities. I've lived in parts of Southern California. You could tell what ethnic group lives in what city by just naming the city. It's polarized between blacks and whites, the rich and the poor. In the workplace, male and female. The immigrants and citizens. Everything's polarized. I'm not pointing to the legitimacy of some of these things, but this is what the world is inundated with. When they come into the church, they see love, acceptance, all these powerful social barriers completely disappearing over the greatest uniting factor, the redeeming love of God in Christ, the grace of God for sinners like us. The blood of Christ placed upon each one of us for our salvation. They see that. They see racial barriers, social barriers, gender barriers all disappearing. They go, what in the world is this? This is not a religious organization that I thought it was. And part of that powerful testimony is the roles, isn't it? The women are more feminine. They exalt in their femininity. They're beautiful women. Men are more masculine. They're manly. They may not have all these bulging muscles, but they are strong, courageous, conviction-driven leaders in their home and the church, and yet they're gentle, tender at the same time. That is attractive in any person. Certainly greatly attractive in biblical manhood and womanhood. That's the call to submission. Now let's take a look at the next passage before we forget. Counter to confrontation. The call to submission is now met by Paul's counter. And he's going on the offensive, if you will. In a spiritual argumentation, in desire to correct the Corinthians, bring them down to the place where they need to learn and submit to the Word of God, he confronts them exactly where they are. Verse 36. Notice the sarcastic comments, dripping with irony. Two rhetorical questions, back to back, 1-2 punch, for the knockout blow to bring down the hubris of the Corinthian church that didn't even want to submit to their teacher and ultimately to the law of God, the authority of God. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Oh my. Oh my. Are you the only one with the gospel? Or do you not remember where the apostles and the prophets and Christ being the chief cornerstone, all the other churches are all, they don't exist? They didn't receive anything, but only at Corinth. You receive the word, right? That's just dripping, isn't it? He's not done. Or has it come to you only? It's just downright sarcastic. Paul feels this is necessary because there was obvious resistance to the Corinthian church to Paul's instruction. There's resistance there. So Paul uses irony and bitter sarcasm to humble their pride. Sometimes only a sharp rebuke can do the job. It's tough. I mean, you want to give them a warm embrace, but sometimes that doesn't work. Sometimes only a cold shoulder would do it. And this is Paul's methodology. Some of you may not have sensed such sarcasm in the previous passages, but I want you to go back to look at verse 4 of verse 14. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Is Paul giving credence? Is he promoting self-edification? Is that what he's saying? Or is he being a little subtly sarcastic here? You want to speak in tongues, you edify yourself. But the one who prophesies edifies the church. Edification, what's more important? You or the church? The church. Look at verse 28. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Well, I want to speak in tongues. Nobody wants to listen. Okay, John, how you doing? I'm doing fine, John. How are you? Let him speak to himself and to God. God, you know what I'm saying, right? I don't need to speak in an intelligible language. I can just jabber off. But you know, I'm supposed to speak to myself and to God. Is Paul actually telling the Corinthians to actually do this? Or is he being a little sarcastic? Now, the subtlety, you may not catch it. But the overt sarcasm here is unmistakable. Is Paul, does he not know the answer to these questions? Is that why he's, you know, I really want to know. Did you really receive it first? I thought I was the first one. Maybe I was mistaken. Can you tell me? Is that what is he saying? Or is he putting this in a veiled language and a rhetorical question format to drive home the strongest punch? Ouch. Oh, yeah. And we were lost, pagan, worshiping idols and demons. And then you came, you brought the light of the gospel to us. Ouch. Did we make you feel like that, Paul? Oh, we're sorry. Yeah, we're acting really all spiritual and stuff. And even though it was by the gift of God and the grace of God and the Holy Spirit manifesting sovereignly, it's by the power of the gospel we've been saved from the shackles of sin. And we've learned everything that we know from you. But ouch, we put you down, didn't we? That's the impact. Paul is not even interested in promoting himself or justifying himself. He's interested in straightening out the crooked Corinthian problem. Paul sarcastically rebukes the Corinthians in his most biting words yet. Here it is. Was it from you, or has it come to you only? Did you receive revelation from God first? Are you the only church? Has God set aside everybody else except you? Paul, Apollos, Cephas, none of us really matter. You're the most spiritual. And you know, as sarcastic as this comment is, I think the charismatic community needs to hear this afresh. Because when they say, we have the Holy Spirit mightily working in our midst, we have prophets, and some aberrant movement, they call themselves some apostles. We have apostles in our church. Everybody, if not majority of our congregation, speaks in tongues. We have miracle service every Sunday. Miracle service from 6 to 9. Holy Spirit just, he gets our, you know, appointments right. He comes at 6, he leaves at 9. But between that time, he does his work. Every week. We're endowed by the Spirit. You know, that's the same hubris and attitude of unsubmission to the Word of God. If that's the case, how come the Ephesian church, the Philippian church, the Thessalonican church, how come all these churches where Paul preached and founded have complete absence of any such spiritual manifestation? Why is it not that important? Why is it put in the back burner? See, I think it's great hubris to mistake the revelation of the Word of God and to begin to use one's experiences and begin to formulate them into a system where now you believe this is the stamp of God's approval. Now the deception has taken in deeply. What brings in deception? What brought it in for the Corinthian church? Pride. The exalted view of the self. And that's why Paul uses such bold, strong, biting, cutting even, methods of love. This hermeneutical sloppiness by many people who say that these are not sarcasms, these are just kind of instructions on how to practice a personal prayer language. It's just nowhere to be found in Scripture. The commentator Warren Wiersbe cites an illustration from evangelist D.L. Moody, the 19th century famous evangelist, who was leading a service and asked a man to pray. Taking the advantage of this opportunity, the man prayed on and on. Sensing that the prayer was killing the meeting instead of blessing it, Moody spoke up and said, "While our brother finishes his prayer, Let us sing a hymn. You know, most people would have voted that in as uncaring, unloving, and intolerant behavior. Impatient. Notice, then Warren Wiersbe adds this comment. Those who are in charge of public meetings need to have discernment and courage. See, the problem of Corinth was a loveless, self-seeking, attention-grabbing showmanship that permeated not only among the men, but with the women too. Sadly. Because Paul loved these believers, he sharply rebuked them so that they would get in line. He continues the challenge. He's not done. True spirituality, Paul says, accepts accountability. And so I used to have a little motto. If you're not accountable, you don't count. If you're not accountable directly with your doctrine, with your lifestyle, a life of holiness and devotion to the Lord, then chances are you're not a Christian. Chances are you're not a Christian. Now that's a pretty bold statement. Perhaps very open to much criticism in our day that anybody just blab it and grab it, right? You say, I'm a Christian. Why? Because I am. I believe in XYZ. Well, even the demons believe that and they shudder. Intellectual assent, having factual knowledge, that doesn't make a person Christian. And only in a place of loving, open, transparent accountability where the fruits of genuine salvation can be recognized and the assurance, a wonderful gift from the Lord, to be enjoyed. If you're not accountable, then you don't count. If you're not a member of a church that Jesus Christ died to redeem, that he calls his bride, chances are you're not part of that member, that body. And that kind of clear, accurate teaching today is downplayed. Why? Because we want to please everyone, get them in, pack in the church, and get the finances to go up. There are some very oftentimes sinful, humanistic reasons why these abuses are not confronted. Oftentimes it's to please men and not to God. And Paul says it's a mark of a false prophet that rejects God's authority. True spirituality accepts accountability. False spirituality rejects accountability. False spirituality is self-assertive. It insists that it is of God when it clearly is not. But true spirituality opens himself up to questions and tests. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test to see if you're truly in the faith, unless, of course, you fail the test, Paul says. And so he says, but if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Oh, that's a little too strong, isn't it? If you can't recognize what Paul is saying, he says to the Corinthians, he shouldn't be recognized at all. It's a little wordplay. The mark of false prophet or counterfeiter of tongues or false teacher is that he will reject the ultimate and true authority of God's word. And that's why it is hard for me to say this, but it is true that when somebody says, God called me into the ministry, I have the gift of calling, I have degrees and experience, and I have a track record of influence, I need to be a leader, I need to be a teacher, I need to be ordained, etc., 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 and yet refuses to submit himself to biblical scrutiny and accountability, he's false. And that's a principle that we can draw right away. Because such persons rejected the apostles' teaching in the first century, they were rejected as legitimate, authoritative prophets of God, teachers of God, leaders in the church. That's what Paul is saying. If they don't submit to what I'm telling you, which is divine revelation, then you all need to reject him as someone worthy of listening to. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures, to their own destruction. Here are people part of the assembly claiming to be Christian reject or distort God's word and his authority to continue to hold on to their experience, their notions, what they have been taught through tradition, and unwilling to submit. That's what God thinks about self-styled, self-assertive leaders and teachers in the church. This emphasis on authority comes at the right place, at the right time. Notice what Paul says here. It is the Lord's commandment. Paul's saying, I want you to understand that this is revelatory. This is scripture. Notice what he says, what I'm writing to you. As he's writing this down, Paul is sensing a Holy Spirit inspiration. He's recording, this is the Lord's commandment. So no matter what the position of the person may be, their training, their experience, their expertise, their gifts and abilities and talents, their demeanor, they may be the nicest, holiest, friendliest person in the world. No matter what their position and their demeanor may be, they must be rejected as teachers and leaders of his church if they reject God's authority, his word. That's the bottom line, isn't it? See, these kinds of convictions give us discernment. That gives us the courage to say, you're a fake. You're a snake. You, my friend Jake, you can be with me. All right? We can have discernment to say, this is not true, this is true, because the Word of God is the final arbiter. It is the gauge by which we must measure all leadership and ministry. So we've heard the call to submission, the cut to confrontation, and finally the counsel to contemplation. The counsel to contemplation. Finally, verse 39 and 40. Therefore, my brethren, therefore. What is the therefore, therefore? It is there to point to us that Paul is bringing all this to a conclusion. He began to teach about charismatic gifts and the confusing way it was manifesting in Corinth at chapter 12. Chapter 13, he talked about the love that was so missing. That's what they needed to hear. Now, chapter 14, how to correct the abuses specifically. Now he's asking, and he's bringing himself down to their level, my brethren, it is a pastoral exhortation. He is treating them as his equals. He's not speaking as an apostolic authority. He's appealing to them. He's exhorting them. My brethren, desire earnestly. These two words in the English language is one Greek word from zelao, be zealous for. It's the same word that we've seen before. Be zealous to prophesy. And that's plural. You all be zealous. That means that if the church is going to be zealous for anything, they need to be zealous for those with the gift of teaching and instruction to promote themselves to the place of teaching so that everyone would benefit. That's the idea. Equipping ministry is central to the maturing of the saints. The reason why churches are immature after 10, 20, 30, 40 years of existence is because they have failed to be equipped systematically, continually, lovingly, patiently, and qualitatively. And that's what needs to be emphasized in the church. And as we fine-tune all our practices, and not only know the reason why we do ministry, why, because it's for God's glory, but how. The methodology must be important as well. It must be biblical. Not man's way, but God's way. And so, as we contemplate these things, we must desire the right things. Be zealous for the right things. And then, we need to recognize, in verse 39, do not forbid to speak in tongues. Now, just because there's a lot of fake things going on in the first century Corinthian church doesn't mean that everything is off base. So many of us are very comfortable with the position of saying, hey, if there's genuine, I guess God can sovereignly do that at very isolated instances, genuinely give a gift of a supernatural language one hasn't acquired for the purpose of bearing witness to unbelievers. And some people talk about this in the missions context and whatnot. It's yet to be proven or validated, but I guess we can be open to that. But unless there's interpretation, it's not for the church. Obviously, we've received instruction already in that. Just because there may be one or two secondary, tertiary sources that say, somehow through hearsay, that says that such gifts exist in a remote context doesn't mean it's normative for the church. That must be very clear. So, in the first century context, it was genuine. It was a genuine gift. It was genuinely supernatural. It was from the Holy Spirit and was an intelligible language. Therefore, don't forbid. It has its limited usage in edification if there's interpretation. That's clearly taught. Verse 40 says, but let all things be done properly. And that word, of course, comes from a compound word, euskemona, in the noun, here in the verb, be done properly. The first word, you, good. Good scheme, good form, good way. It has to be harmonious, beautiful, wholesome way. That's the proper way. And in an orderly manner. It must have a clear order and not chaotic. Let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. Why? Because this is the reflection of the character of God. God is beautiful. He's harmonious. He is never in disagreement. He is not fragmented. He doesn't shoot 10 different directions, all different ways, without any sense of cohesion. But God is a God of order and propriety. And so we need to reflect on the character of God as we do everything in ministry. And we need to be passionately zealous about being equipped, being edified, so we can grow in maturity. So the call to submission is a call for men to step up to be able to lead. Call to submission is a call for the women to recognize your high role, God-given position in the home and in the church. A counter to confirmation, the cut to the confrontation, is that sometimes error cannot be appeased. Things that are intolerable must not be tolerated. The confrontation requires courage and strength. It requires precision, timing, decisiveness, discernment, and yes, humility and tenderness. But it must be done. And finally, the counsel to contemplate these lofty things. Why? Nothing less than the very character of God is at stake here, folks. How in the world will the world know who Christ is if his people are fragmented, divided, chaotic? Didn't Paul already say that? You walk into a charismatically confused church, and the unbeliever will not be indicted by that. He'll leave. These people are crazy, and he'll leave. You know, a lot of people who are unbelievers will sit next to you and look at you. He'll look at you and see whether your focus of your heart is on the worship of God. Sometimes our posture needs to be checked. Is my posture of one of sincerity and focus and the worship and the contemplation of God? Or is it really self-centered, self-focused? Is it giving God anything that's available, or is it giving him the best? And that kind of attitude and that kind of posture will exude a testimony of who God is. Everyone who thinks like this will act properly and orderly in a beautiful way, in a harmonious way. There will be no chaos, no confusion, no conflict, everybody doing their own thing. It won't be like that, because God's not like that. And it's not just the message that will indict the unbeliever. It is the messenger in the form of the witness, the Christian, that will indict the unbeliever. He'll finally say, you bear the name of your master well. Certainly you are a Christian, not like the cultural ones that I've seen. You're of a different kind. I can tell by your posture, your attitude. You explain your God well. You wear the coat of your master well. You wear his name well. And it is God's desire that we would be such Christians. And so it is not simply and only about the glory of God, even though it is ultimately about God's glory. It is not just about the edification and the maturing of the saints, even though that is at the heart of our gathering and the result of all that we receive from the Lord. But we must never forget the dimension of our testimony and witness to unbelievers who are constantly among us, even today, next to you, still skeptical, still asking questions, still doubting, still rejecting. And yet the Holy Spirit will use you and me and us to bear a witness and testimony to who God is, not necessarily to who we are. We're a bunch of crackpots, losers in the eyes of the world, but healed, cleansed, redeemed, and poured out with His grace. Who knows sin better than us, right? Who knows the level of depravity better than we do? We are God's testament to what He can do. And that's what we testify to our neighbors who come, join us, checking us out. That's what the church ought to be. And not a confused, self-oriented, man-centered social gathering. But it's good for nothing. God's not impressed, and neither will the onlooker. May the Lord bless you as you work out your God-given role and responsibility under the authority of the Word of God, under the submission to God, under a strong desire to correct the abuses and the errors that so pervades Christianity today in a spirit of love and humility, and also contemplate what is really at stake here. It's not just about you and me or our church. It's about God. And then it's about us. And then it's even the ultimate witness to our unbelieving neighbors. May the Lord bless you as you keep this to heart and into practice for His glory. Let's pray together. Would you stand with me? Let us bow. Father, we give You thanks and praise for reminding us of Your great love for us in Christ, that He Himself submitted to Your perfect will, even though it was so difficult, that He submitted and obeyed even unto death, that we might live with You forever. We thank You that You gave gifted men and women in the church for the edification of the body, that the church would be strengthened and be prepared in holiness for the return of our groom, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that You place us still here in this side of eternity because we have work to do. You call us to be the salt and the light of the earth. You command us to make disciples of all the nations. You tell us to be a living example of Christ. Lord, we know that we fall short of that. We're so weak in that. We definitely need Your help. We desperately need Your clarity and truth, and we ask that You would continue to work in us, that this church would glorify You, edify the saints, and witness to the lost. And that when Christ returns, that we would know that You have begun this work, and not by the will of men. And the many who would see Your character and Your attributes in the assembly of God's people would be transformed, not only by the message of the power of the gospel and the salvation, but also by the messengers You left here. We ask that You would receive glory and honor, praise, and may Your kingdom be established on earth as it is in heaven. And we ask it in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.